Good morning, everybody. Good to see everybody today on this Mother's Day. So we're going to pick back up on our topic, the doctrine of God. Our theme verse for this study, again, is Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. I'd like to remind us what that says this morning. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And so we'll be looking at, again, the doctrine of God, or theology proper, which is the study of God, his character, and his work. Now, last week, while we were together, we talked about the doctrine of God, the existence of God, and the knowability of God. Today, we are going to get into the attributes of God, dealing with both the communicable and, if time permits, the incommunicable attributes of God. Now, concerning the attributes of God, to think upon the attributes of God is to consider the absolute perfection of God and his infinite greatness. The attributes of God can be considered distinctly, but they are all actually harmonious, acting together and being in mutual dependence upon each other. See, God is being. He is not becoming. The attributes we will discuss will reflect his eternal being. Very simply, all that is in God is God. Now, when we consider the finite pondering the infinite, when we consider man pondering God, man's conception of God, or man's ability to reason to God, it's limited. See, man is a finite creature, and there are restrictions that our language impose upon us. And God has only chosen to to reveal himself to a certain extent. Now, the attributes of God is a very complex an expansive study. In our time together, we will not be exhaustive in our consideration of the topic. I rather just look to whet your appetite for further study. Unfortunately, my adapter didn't work today, but I do have a couple of websites to share for you, and I did make a printout for everybody so that this really wasn't just a big information dump. I wanted you guys to have everything that you could take home and work through. There does happen to be, I believe it's 29 attributes that I've identified, and I think that this would actually make for a good one-month devotional study where day by day you could work through an attribute and the respective scriptures which help to solidify that attribute. I do have two resources that I would like to recommend for your further study, and they can actually both be found online for free. If you were to go to chapellibrary.org, that's chapellibrary.org, there is a book called The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink. And this can be downloaded from their website for free. Pink was a wonderful Baptist theologian, and he did a fantastic work on the sovereignty of God, but then also expanded out into the attributes of God more specifically. But Pink actually garnered quite a bit of his information from a Puritan called Stephen Charnock. You can find Stephen Charnock's work on monergism.com. That's monergism.com. And his work is called The Existence and Attributes of God. And if you are so compelled and have some time to read, I think you would find this to be a very mind-expanding study on the attributes of God. However, for our purposes, we're kind of restricted by time, and we have quite a bit of information to go over, and so we'll go over everything and really just kind of touch the surface on each one of the attributes. Okay, so we have to ask ourselves, what is an attribute? A very simple definition: an attribute is a quality or feature regarded as a characteristic or inherent part of someone or something. Attributes are what distinguish one person or thing from other persons or things. Attributes are essential to a particular individual, in that if it were possible to remove that attribute from the individual, they would no longer be who they truly are. Let me give you an example. If you were to take Pastor Joe's and you were to remove his loving kindness, he would no longer be Pastor Joe's. If you were to take my wife and you were to remove her loving kindness, she would no longer be that essential being because that attribute would be removed from her. Now, sometimes in studies, you will read that the attributes are actually referred to as essences. This is really just a synonym for the term attribute. So you may read in Pink's work or Charnock's work, and he's discussing divine essence. Really what he's talking about is divine attributes. So the classification of God's attributes, you'll notice on your handout that it's sectioned into two sessions. The first is the incommunicable attributes of God, and then the second being the communicable attributes of God. When we speak about the incommunicable attributes, we're talking about the absolute divine perfections that are found in God alone. There is no analogy for these attributes in man. These are unshared characteristics of God. In contrast, there's also communicable attributes. These are the divine perfections that have been manifested to a limited degree or an imperfect sense in God's created being. There is then an analogy of these attributes in man. These are to some degree shared or reflected by man through the Holy Spirit. All right, so let's get right into the incommunicable attributes of God. God is self-existent. Another theological term for this is aseity. God is self-existent, meaning that God is uncaused, existing of himself, independent in being, and completely self-sufficient. God is the universal giver of all, and he is dependent on nothing. Exodus 3:14 says, "And God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." God is not dependent on anything except for God. God is simple. Now, when we use this word simple, we are not defining it in the way that we would in our current culture. Simple sometimes means not bright or not having a sufficient knowledge of something. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about simple with respect to unity. God is simple in that he is not composed of parts. He is not subject to divisions. God is not a little bit of self-existence a little bit of eternal, a little bit of infinity, a little bit of immutability, all compressed together, and then you have God. No, God is not composed of parts, nor is he subject to divisions. God is that he is. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now, God is also eternal. God is without beginning or end. God transcends time and is not subject to its limitations. Psalm 90, verse 2 reads, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Now, God is also infinite. Remember, we as creatures are finite, limited in some respects, but God in his being and attributes is subject to no limitations. 1 Kings 8:27 reads, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded." God is immutable. God is unchangeable in his divine being, his perfections, his purposes, and his promises. This should give us great comfort, because we serve a God who does not change. He is not whimsical in any sense. What is from the beginning is to the end, unchanged, immutable. Malachi 3:6 reads, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." We see in Malachi that he not only describes his immutability, but he also shows his loving kindness and his long suffering, because the sons of Jacob are not consumed. The omnis. God is omnipotent, meaning that God is all-powerful in the execution of his will. Anything that God wants to accomplish is. There is nothing that God cannot accomplish. Now, sometimes people come up with theological arguments where they say, well, God isn't all-powerful because God cannot extinguish himself, or God cannot create a rock that is too heavy for him to hold. Well, these are quite ridiculous. We can just dismiss those things. Because God is all-powerful, he would not be self-contradictory. And so to create a rock that was too heavy for him to hold theologically is an argument of fallacy. All right, so Luke chapter 1, verse 37 reads, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." And again, this should be another way for us to just look at God in awe and know that even though we are limited in some respect, that through God, it is possible. Now, God is omniscient. God is all-knowing. God has complete and perfect knowledge of all things possible and actual. So this is kind of one of those where I feel like you have to kind of open up your thinking and your thoughts a little bit, because we know time and knowledge usually in a very linear fashion. We did not exist at some point, came into existence, we'll live our lives and come to an end. But God knows all things, and not just linear. Every possibility and actuality, every potential that there was, is, or could be, God knows. And this should give us great comfort. Psalm 147:5 reads, "Great is our Lord, and great of power. His understanding is infinite." You know, a lot of times we read a book and we try to extract information from it, and we pull some of the information out of the book, but not all of it. Our ability to understand is not infinite. It's quite limited by our finiteness. But with God, God knows everything and to such a great degree. And he didn't just know it now as it's happening, but knew it beforehand, before it even happened. Yeah, that's a lot to think on. Now, God is also omnipresent. God is present everywhere, but is not bounded by space. I'd like to point us to Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. The psalmist writes, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. This also reflects his infinity, the ability for him to be everywhere. Now, God is also sovereign. God is the absolute authority in executing and administering his eternal purposes. God is in control of all things and works all things according to his good pleasure. Isaiah 46:10 reads, "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that were not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." We touched on incomprehensibility last week. God is incomprehensible, that is, beyond exhaustive understanding. Psalm 145 reads, "God, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." And I shared with you my story about wanting to comprehend the mind of God, but being unable to, and initially finding it to be frustrating, but now finding it to be quite a blessing, because who are we to think that we could know the mind of the Lord? Nor would we want to serve a God whose mind we did have complete comprehension of. Now, God is preeminent. God is exalted above all creation. The next one that we're going to talk about is transcendence. So we're going to talk about preeminence and transcendence. When we're talking about preeminence, we're talking about God in consideration with creation. And then when we get to transcendence, we'll be talking God exclusive from creation. So God is preeminent, meaning that he is exalted above all creation. John 3:31 reads, "He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all." Now, when we talk about God's transcendent, or that God is transcendent, we mean that God exists above and independent from creation. If we look at 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16, we read, "Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." Well, God is transcendent, but we know God. We talked about his immanence also, his involvement with creation. God is transcendent, but yet has condescended to reveal himself to us, man. God is majesty. God's greatness and dignity inspire awe and reverence in the beholder. Another way to say this would be, God is awesome. 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 through 13 read, "Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come to thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great, and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee, and praise thy glorious name." So God is majesty, and this is why we worship God, because these are the attributes that are exclusive to him. And how do we see these? Because they're revealed to us through the written word of God. God is the one and only. God is the only God. 1 Corinthians 8:6 reads, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." As we've gone through these verses concerning the incommunicable attributes of God, I hope that you've seen that there is an interconnectedness or a dependence upon not just the distinct attribute that we're looking at, but also a reflection of all of the attributes of God in these verses. Even here we see in 1 Corinthians 8:6 that we're not just talking about God being the exclusive God, the one creator, but also the majesty and the magnificence of God. So I wasn't sure we were going to make it to the communicable attributes, but we have. And so we can go ahead and dig right into these, and then next week we can pick up in the Holy Trinity. All right, so God is spirit. God is without body parts. He is an immaterial being. John 4:24 reads, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Now, sometimes we'll read in our Bibles things that talk about the eyes of God or the hands of God. And when we read these things, we have to understand that this is language that the authors of Scripture use, that God used to communicate things to us so that we could understand them in an appropriate fashion. God is a spirit. God does not resemble man. God is other than man. He is an immaterial being. And so when we read these things, these are, again, a condescension of language for us to better understand what God is trying to communicate to us. Now, God is holy. God is absolutely separate and distinct from all of his creation. God is exalted above all in his infinite majesty. There is a definite creator-creation distinction. He is also holy with respect to his moral perfection. See, God is, he possesses an impeccability, whereas we as humans, we come to fault. Revelation 4:8 reads, "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. I selected this verse because these beasts spend their entire day and night, and what are they doing? Just speaking to the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy. When the Bible says something once, it's true and correct. When the Bible says something twice, there's an emphasis put on that for our understanding. When the Bible says something three times in a row, we must take note of this. God is holy. God is wisdom. God is the all-wise. God is all-wise in the manifestation of worthy ends and the choice of means to accomplish such ends. This should help. Wisdom should reflect us back to God's knowledge, His immutability, His inability to change, His omniscience, His omnipresence. I hope I'm making this abundantly clear, that we should look not just at God's wisdom as a specific topic, but also the entirety of God, all that is in God, being God, because His wisdom reflects the entirety of His attributes. Jeremiah 10:12 says, "He that hath made the earth by His power, He hath established the world by His wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by His discretion. What God wills happens. What He seeks to accomplish comes to fruition. God is all wise, working things not according to our wills, but to His own. God is truth." Another word for truth would be veracity. God is the one true and living God. God is the source of all truth, and whatsoever God reveals is truth. I believe we touched on this last time when we talked about thinking the thoughts of God after Him, or understanding reality as God has revealed it to us. Understanding who we are with respect to God, not trying to fit God into a box of our own imagination, but understanding God as He actually is. Now, Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "He is the rock, and His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right He is." Now, God is love. God is eternally giving of Himself for the benefit of others. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 reads, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Now, the reason that we study the attributes, and we do not study an isolated attribute, but we study them all together, is so that we do not see God with only respect to one particular attribute. Because to pay too much attention to one particular attribute and neglect the others is to not have an exact understanding of who God actually is. Now, sometimes people will say, God is love. And yes, that is true. But God is not only love, because there are other attributes which reflect God's character. And we will touch some of them as we go. But God is love, but God is also wrath, and God is justice, and God is righteous. And these things need to be considered together so that we do not lose a theological focus on who God is, the God in which we worship. God is goodness. God is the standard for what is good. All that God is and does is good. It could be no other way. He would be self-contradictory if that was so. Nahum chapter 1 verse 7 reads, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him." God is faithful. God is absolutely trustworthy. He does not violate his moral character, and he fulfills his promises. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23 read, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." This is a hymn that we sung, "Great is thy faithfulness, God, unto me." Well, praise God that we are not consumed, but that his mercies are new every morning for us. God is mercy. God is most compassionate towards men as he delivers them from distress and judgment according to his good pleasure. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." God is long-suffering. God is most patient in his withholding of judgment upon sinful men. Psalm 86:15 reads, "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth." Again, we see, four of the attributes in this verse. It's good to see that reflection of everything together. God is long-suffering in that he does not give us what we deserve, but rather waits. God is justice. God is ever faithful in the upholding of his righteous standard. Righteousness is rewarded and wickedness is punished. Psalm 89:14 reads, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." God is righteousness. God is morally self-consistent. He does always act in accordance with his holiness. He is the ultimate standard for what is right, true, and just. Isaiah 51:6 reads, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished." God is wrath. Now, God is absolutely opposed to all ungodliness and wickedness in men. Romans 1:18 reads, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." God is jealous. This is another term that we do not define as we would define in our modern times. Jealous is actually, I'll read the definition for you here. God is committed to protecting his honor, his glory, and his holiness, as well as his love for his particular people. So jealous is not a negative attribute in any sense. Jealous is used to describe how God holds his flock and his honor and his glory and will not let another have it. 2 Corinthians 11:2 reads, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I've espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." God is jealous for his honor, his glory, his holiness, and for his sheep. God is peace. God is a God of order. God is separate from any confusion or disorder in his being or actions. 1 Corinthians 14:33 tells us, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." And our last attribute, God is graciousness. God is most freely giving of his favor to undeserving men. We who are here today, who are Christians, we are all products and trophies of his grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 read, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So those are 29 reflections on the attributes of God. This, to the best of my study, I believe encompasses what most theologians would determine to be an accurate reflection of the attributes of God. Now, implications from this. We go over these definitions. We learn a little bit about the character of God. How do we put this to practical application? What does this mean for us in our lives? Well, I think that it should help us to understand the difference between us, the created being, and the Creator, this infinite gap of space that exists. I believe that with respect to its majesty, that we should be awestruck by God. We should be living our lives in a way that reflects these essential truths of who God is and what he's done for us. What does this mean in our lives? Well, we need to have a correct conception of who God is. Incorrect conceptions of God are actually idols. We do not serve or seek to serve idols, but rather the living and true God who has revealed himself in the scriptures. We have a better understanding of him by understanding, to the degree that we can, his attributes. Pastor Joe spoke this morning about the cultivation of his relationship with his wife and how he loved to learn things about her, how he would spend time with her, talk to her. They would share things about themselves. The study of God's word and his attributes helps us to have a better and more intimate understanding of who God is, how he is, and how he interacts with us. It should really evoke thankfulness and thanksgiving in our hearts for who he is and how he's condescended to us and what we have because of him. And so that concludes our study on the attributes of God. I honestly didn't think we were going to get through it, but we made lightning fast progress through that. Again, this was kind of just a scraping of the surface. Honestly, if we were to do a study on each one of these, we could produce a multitude of sermons on each attribute in and of itself. But again, my thrust here was to give you guys information so that you could take it home. When you're doing your Bible studies or reading through the Bible and you come to a verse and say, "Oh, you know, this is talking about God's justice. Let me go ahead and look back at what God's justice is. And oh, yep, some supporting verses for that." And I think that as we study God's attributes and work through the doctrine of God, it gives us the opportunity to all draw closer to God. I do, yes. Two more. Yep. Okay, so I can go ahead and... Does anybody have any questions? I know we covered quite a bit of information. Marshall.
Yeah, I was just wondering, like, where would you fit the Trinity in this? Would that be under these attributes, or is that a completely different topic of sin?
Yeah, so actually the Trinity is where we're going to be next week, and we'll talk about the Trinity, but also we'll talk about the individual persons identified of the Godhead, because we have one God, three persons. Yes?
You might also talk about this next week, but how do we reconcile the truth that God is spirit with the truth that we're made in God's image and the person of Jesus Christ?
Okay. So one of the wonderful truths of the Bible is that God condescended and became man. He became incarnate God. Jesus Christ took upon himself a second nature. That is the nature of man. And so I think you'll notice that under the communicable attributes, God is spirit is the first one, meaning that there is a reflection or a truth to the fact that there is a spiritual component in man. The communicable attributes communicate to us that these are things that we can see to a degree in man. You know, you can see holiness in man. You can see a reflection of wisdom in man. You can see reflections of truth or love or jealousy or peace or graciousness in man. Now, in God, they are perfect characterizations. In man, they are the Holy Spirit so enables us to reflect the character of God. Does that answer your question? Okay, awesome. Any other questions at all? Yes?
Is Christ now considered spirit, or does he have a glorified body in heaven now?
Yes and yes, amen. All right, any other questions, anybody? I do still have 5 minutes, and you know what? I'll stop this.